Thanks, Paul, for keeping the church going. That's great. Duly noted. Last week we had a great time with all the kids in church for our family experience. It was a great time, and I announced last week the offering, our commitment day offering, what it got to, and I have an update on that this week. So firstly, we announced last week that our target, our goal, was $45,120 for those different projects, the air conditioning, the Bibles, the Bibles for Citizenship ceremony that will go ahead soon in August, shipping container for the Solomons and some of those other projects. And I have an update this week of money that has come in as of Thursday. So we have, here we go. Oh, just hit it once, just hit it. Oh. A bit quicker than I was hoping for, but anyway, $49,959 has been given so far. So well done again. Elders have a meeting this week where we just get to celebrate that and work out where that gets spent. So that's tremendous, oversubscribed, and well done, church, for doing that. And as we approach the first half of the year, we've been looking at different figures, and if you're into those things like KPIs or different metrics of how we measure the health of a church, the growth of a church, in many measures we're doing really well. We looked at figures for May, attendance figures, and combined attendance in the morning of 265 between our morning worship here and kids. We averaged at night over 100 for the first time in ages. We have had record attendances in kids' church. Danelle said there's been up to 60 in kids' church on a regular basis. Mainly Music has had 33 kids attending that on a Friday morning. And so in so many ways, in youth group, in different figures that we use, it's, colloquial, it's backsides and bucks, or, you know, derrieres and dollars. If we count people attending and money we have received, we've seen people baptized into Christ. In many ways that we can measure the health of the church and put a figure on it, we're doing really well. But there's other measures of health, just as there are for the health of us as people, that are harder to put a figure or a number on. And in those figures, I just worry sometimes where we are at as a church. I worry sometimes that in some areas that are more difficult to put a number on, well, that we just get complacent. We get comfortable. We love where we are and what we do, but we get comfortable with the status quo. If people are sick, they get visited and prayed for. People are enjoying the fellowship, people are enjoying what happens for them and their children. But it's easy to get so comfortable being in the family of God, we lose our real interest in those that are outside of the family of God. And I just want to address this morning a concern that I have in our gathering path, that we really keep an eye out for those outside of God's family. And to address this, I want to look at a number of parables, the stories that Jesus told that launch out of what we did last week in the kids' family experience. Looking at these parables from Luke chapter 15. We read in Luke 15, 1-3, if you have your outline there or it'll pop up on the screen. These are the reasons that Jesus told these three parables. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation, Eugene Peterson translates it, were hanging around Jesus listening intently. The Pharisees and religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. Their grumbling triggered this story. So the three stories that come after this came as a result of the attitude of the Pharisees and of the religion scholars who weren't at all pleased with the type of people that Jesus was hanging around with. He wasn't hanging around with them. He wasn't hanging around with the religious people. It was people of doubtful reputation, far away from God, it seemed to them. And they were upset, they were disappointed, they were grumbling, they were everything else because Jesus hung around them. And so Jesus told these stories. And like a lot of the stories Jesus told, there's a lot of layers to them. You can understand, we can pick one thing, but there's also another meaning that we can see later. He tells a story of things that are lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, and a lost son. The lost sheep, there's 99 sheep who are found. They're in the open paddock, but he leaves them there and goes and finds one. One lost one, and brings it back. And in this story, Jesus said he will call together his friends and neighbors and say, "Rejoice with me." And then verse 7 of Luke 15, he says this, "In the same way, there is more joy in heaven over one lost sinner who repents and turns to God than over 99 others who are righteous and haven't strayed away." If we're going to look like of values like dollars or attendance or something like that, it's difficult to measure. But according to Jesus here, God feels 99 times happier for one person who's outside of the family, who is a lost sheep, than he does over people who don't even need to come back to the family of God because they're already there. That's an interesting value. That's an interesting number. Would we have that as that sort of value for us as a priority? Now let's get this straight. Jesus is not saying that there's not joy over those who are in his family. You've only got to read the New Testament, the Old Testament even, to see that God has an everlasting love for his people. He loves them. He cares for them. He nurtures them. He rejoices over them. The Psalms talks about God singing over us. We've just sung to God, but you ever think God sings to you? That's the joy that he has for you. But Jesus is saying even that doesn't compare to the joy that that God feels for when one of his lost sheep comes back. In fact, it's 99 times greater. Would we feel that way over lost sheep? Do we have that sort of priority? To me, that would be another success factor, another key performance indicator that I would like to measure, even though it's hard because, you know, we can count how many people are here today. We can't necessarily count how strongly you feel for people outside of the family. But that's, according to God, what would be a great measure of how healthy our church is. The third parable I want to look at is one that Danielle and Lisa went through last week. We sometimes call the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. And they did the first part of the prodigal coming home. But I want to look at the second part because this is the part that I want to address in that theme that we're working through. From verse 25, "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he'd returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. He asked one of the servants what was going on. 'Your brother's back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf. We're celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me. And all that time you never even gave me one goat for a feast with my friends. And when this son of yours comes back, after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf. His father said to him, look, dear son, you have always stayed with me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found. And last week, I won't quiz you again, but I always ask when we talk about the prodigal son and ask people, what does prodigal mean? And you all know by now, don't you, that prodigal means wasteful, wastefully extravagant in the negative sense. But it can also mean generous. It could also mean something on a lavish scale. If someone gave some apple pie and put lots of whipped cream on it, you could say, well, that is prodigal with whipped cream. You might feel strange saying that, but that's what the word means. There were three prodigals in the story. The younger son wasted his inheritance. The father lavished his love and forgiveness on the younger son. But the older son wasted his place in the family. He was so busy doing his duty. He was so busy being in the family that from an older son perspective, he didn't appreciate where his father was coming from in wanting the younger son home. He didn't have time to be interrupted from his job. Who's an older brother? Who's the oldest in their family? Put up your hand. I'm the oldest in my family. Who's the youngest? Oh, look at those younger ones, older ones. You know, we know what they're like, don't we? They get all the stuff that we weren't allowed to have at their age. Is that right? Yes. And people always about this point say, well, what about me on the middle? You've forgotten me. Yeah, you always get forgotten, so let's go on. But older siblings know what it's like, know the pain sometimes of being told you're going to have another brother or sister come and join. I found this clip from the Ellen show of the exasperated kid. Have a look at this.
First guest learned that his mom was pregnant and he was going to be a big brother again. He was not happy. Look at him.
I'm pregnant.
What were you thinking? Why do you want to do? Just get another baby. You just have two. So why do you? This is exasperating. Why do you want to get another baby and just replace one of your babies if there's too much?
Oh, baby, we will never replace you and Amaya. You're just going to have another brother or sister that you have to take care of. Well, help take care of.
That doesn't make no sense. This makes no sense.
Amaya, are you happy you get to have another brother and sister?
What kind of baby is that?
I don't know. It might be a boy. It might be a girl.
Boys crying is even worse.
From Fort Lewis, Washington, please welcome 6-year-old Trey and his mom, Shanae.
What made you...
When our first guest learned that his mom was pregnant... When our first guest learned that his mom was pregnant and he was going to be a big brother again...
It was so good, we'll show it again.
Look at him.
I'm pregnant.
What were you...
It stopped, okay. Anyway, if you're an older brother, even if you're not, I think you know that feeling. And Jesus, in telling that story, that's what he was trying to get across. And God the Father says to us, I want more brothers and sisters. And we go, what are you thinking? You want the church to be bigger? You want other people in here? That's exasperating. You want us to look after them? They're annoying. They're immature. They cry. They do all this sort of stuff. What are you thinking, God? You want more people? Really? And that's what Jesus is getting at. Because we look at the family of God from the perspective of a brother. God looks at it from a father. And he wants more children. He wants his children outside of his family to come back. And he wants that perspective that we don't have. He wants us to value lost people coming back. He wants us to be able to welcome them in and not get exasperated by it. He wants us to have that attitude that we will do what it takes, we'll sacrifice what it costs, we'll welcome when it's difficult. Because he wants his lost children to be in the family of God. And I'm committed to creating a church culture where we do that. For years I've been following a church, and one of their catch cries is this: it's creating a church unchurched people love to attend. Creating a church unchurched people love to attend. And I love that phrase, and we've talked about that in different groups. I've talked about it in staff meeting and debate. What does that look like? We assume that a church is made up of Christians, and that's fine. But how would a church look where unchurched people actually love to come along? And what would we need to change in order for that to happen? That is still made up of Christians, and it benefits them, but even people that have been unchurched would come along and love it. And as I've been thinking this through, at the end of last year, we had a visit from someone. Is this on? Is that one on? Now, I'm going to interview Wayne, and as a sort of, it's embarrassing for me to interview Wayne, but as a payoff, I said, if I interview him and embarrass him, he can embarrass me. Because I did Wayne and Karen's wedding 20-something years ago. So here's what we looked like back then. Man, what is your beauty regimen? Because you look exactly the same. Now, I had to look different because, as a senior pastor, who would take that baby face seriously if I didn't mature and change? Hey? But seriously, Wayne, where have you been the last 22 years? What did you do on Sundays?
Well, not come here.
Okay. What brought you back? Well, what brought you to come here?
So, if I go all the way back, when I first met Karen, obviously I wanted to see a lot of Karen. So Karen was a Christian and she went to church and heavily involved at Mount Walker Church and Silverdale Church. So I went to church, but I'm not a Christian and I've never been baptized. But I went there because obviously as young men and as Paul would put it too, young men want to see more of young women, so we turn up to church. So I went to church. We then decided we'd get married, and the pastor there that could have married us was moving on, so he put us on to Darrell. So why don't you go and see this friend of mine who do this? So we found ourselves at East Ipswich Church of Christ, and we met Darrell and asked Darrell would he marry us, and well, fast forward that, and that's the photo you just saw. So now to fast forward that story, so we kept going to church for a while at East Ipswich, but for whatever reason that stopped, and I would say that's probably an effect of myself, because I'm to date a thing I'm sort of looking for is to one day be in that pool up there and decide that this is all about me and moving on. But so we dropped off and didn't go to church, and we didn't go to church for a long time. So right up and so we got married 21 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, we stopped for whatever reason, and I was big into sports and I'd do everything else on the weekends. And so fast forward 20 years, October last year, Karen's mum got an illness which is terminal, and all of you will know what that, when I mention the word dementia, it is a terminal illness, but it's a long illness. So I'm watching my wife see her best friend and mum dissolve in front of her eyes, and I don't know what to do. So I look up Darrell, and I look on to get it, search Google, web, and get it, look up Darrell, and I find out where Daryl is. I don't tell Daryl this. Daryl doesn't know any of that. I just look it up all myself because I'm wanting, because all my life I've been able to process things and very logical process to compartmentalize things and follow a logical process to come to a result. And this was something that I all of a sudden I couldn't solve for Karen. I didn't know what to say or how to make this any better. So next thing I had to turn to, I've got to do something. So I just found where Daryl was, which was at this church, and Karen had no idea. And then just midweek, I just said to Karen, we're sitting in the yard on Wednesday, and I said, we're going to church on Sunday.
And that was about October...
last year.
Last year. And you've been coming pretty much ever since.
Ever since. And
What do you think of church? That's my big thing. If this is creating a church, unchurched people love to attend, and you've been unchurched for 20 years, what do you think of it? What have you told me?
Well, I'm loving it. I mean, I
you're the poster boy for that.
Well, thanks. Well, you already said I'm good looking, so that's a good start.
I didn't say you're good looking. I said you haven't changed. Well, there is a difference.
Can you see how I put a spin on that for myself?
Yeah, that's right.
Because make no mistake, I am good looking.
Yeah.
I love it. It's fantastic. The positivity in this room, the people I meet.
I was going to say, why do you love it? What's the thing that, to me, why do you love to attend?
Well, it's I get this feeling of serenity. I feel I get strengthened by it. Like, I come here, it pumps the tyres up and gets you to get back on the horse and manage with what we're managing with home and Karen's mum and, so it energises me, and as I've been saying to you, Daryl, since I've been back, I can't quite put my finger on why, but I've been going around asking all sorts of people that I meet, either at work. I work with a colleague I didn't know was a Christian himself, and then I just brought up what I was doing, and then, you know, he'll give me things to think about. Another guy I just met at work, he'll give me other things to think. You're giving me stuff to think about. And I'm just finding the whole experience fantastic, to the point where we spent a morning yesterday at Coorong going through that shop, and I'm like a kid in a lolly shop, you know, going through this thing. So we bought a whole heap of stuff. My sister's put me onto a Bible study plan to read the Bible, which I've started. Probably made this a long-winded answer, but to answer your question, it's just the energy I'm getting from it, and I just love coming here, and the people that we just run into every week and meet someone different, I'm enjoying it. What the real big thing is, because I've watched these baptisms and they grab me as well, for me at the moment, I'm just hoping that I can find that myself, that I can make that choice. At the moment, I don't take communion out of respect for the situation I feel I'm in, but I do. I like coming here, and I've enjoyed it ever since I've come back. And I've watched in Karen, it's delivered something for Karen that I just couldn't, which felt foreign to me. But it's been fantastic to. And obviously now we've got our niece sitting beside us here, Hayley, as well. So we've introduced Hayley into coming here, and we brought her on a Sunday night, and she just loved it as well. And then. We've just been asking ever since, well, we've been going, like, would you like to come? And, like, hey, just said, I'm all good, yeah, I'll be there. So
that's great.
That's the story in a nutshell, really.
Thanks, Wayne. Thank him for sharing with us. As I said, it goes without saying that Christians gather as a church. And even this concept of creating a church that unchurched love to attend is not even foreign to the New Testament. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church about their gathering, he addresses a lot of things. That's where we get our information about the Lord's Supper from. It's the directions of how to do that. He even talks about spiritual gifts and love and about speaking in tongues, which, again, is probably foreign to us, but it's something that they practiced back then. But he addresses an interesting point about speaking in tongues in the church meeting. It's when people go off and some people think it's in a foreign language or it's an unknown language. But this is what Paul says in addressing people who go to church in the church meeting specifically. And this is where we're getting to the gathering thing. This is what he says. So if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting, and they hear everyone speaking in an unknown language, they'll think you are crazy. But if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your meeting, they will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed. They'll fall on their knees and worship God, declaring, God is truly here among you. Now, the specific instance there is the speaking in tongues. And Paul is saying, even though you're right to practice that, if you're aware that unbelievers are here and you're doing that, and this is very strong language, he says, people will think you're nuts. If you do it in such a way that you are drawing these people further away from God, it's wrong, don't do it. But if there's prophecy, and in those days, you know, there was the foretelling and the forthtelling, it was the relevance of God's message because they didn't have the New Testament written down. It was people that had to share the Word of God, and if people knew, as it says there, they listened, their secret thoughts exposed. Yeah, I feel that. Yeah, I'm that way. And God's addressing them. They'll get closer to God. For us, to me, you know, beyond the specific context of tongues, to a general thing about our church meeting, our attitudes and everything else like this, I want to ask a couple of questions. First one is this. What are the things that we do in a church meeting that cause unbelievers to either think that we're crazy or draw them further away from God? Now, I won't ask for a response, but if you want to think through this, I would love groups to discuss this, individuals to discuss this, and really come to terms with this. What are the things that draw people further away from God that we should stop doing? Because Paul's saying, here's tongues, but if you do it, you're going to make unbelievers think you're crazy. But conversely, and that second part of the verse, what are the things that we do in a church meeting that cause unbelievers to see that this is the truth? Think this is the truth. It draws them closer towards God. Now, before you think I've gone crazy, I hope you know me enough, if you know me, to understand that I stand for the truth. I really believe in the gospel. I really believe, and I'm not going to water down what the truth is, but I think it's in terms of the way that we present it, the way that we speak about it, that we can still say the truth, but be it in a way that other people can hear and understand. One of the things I think that we do too much, and I've tried to talk to worship leaders about it and get it through Julie, is we tend to assume that everyone has had a background in church. Now, another interview. I want to interview Karen. Lovely Karen, who was up there this morning. Welcome. You didn't grow up in church, did you?
No, I did not. I didn't start coming until I was in my teenage years.
Teenage years. Yeah. So just a few years ago.
I wish.
So you don't have that background of hymns, for instance.
No, not at all.
So when someone says this old hymn that we all know.
I have no idea. Never. I'm forever learning on the spot. Every time.
But how does that make you feel when someone says that we all know and words like that?
Well, I guess it makes you feel a bit left out because everyone else knows it and everyone else is getting into it and enjoying it and dancing and clapping and carrying on. And
but you got no idea.
No idea. These, thys, thous. No idea.
So never had that Sunday school?
Never had Sunday school. Never.
And old Sunday school songs?
No. Did not know any Sunday school songs at all. People would carry on and act like two-year-olds in the middle of the service doing a Sunday school item and I'd just stand there with my arms folded. Left out. Totally left out.
Yeah.
Yep.
Thank you. Now, Danelle talked about this last week, and she was good in the language that she used. If you grew up in Sunday school, you might know this song. But we've got to, in our upfront presentation, not assume that everyone has been in church, like some of us have been. I love the old hymns. One of my problems is I love what we do all the time. I love it. I get a lot of stuff out of it. I love the old hymns, one that we don't even do here, about the to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. You know that one? Could the scroll contain the whole and all that? I love that. But what it means is I'm comfortable with it, but it doesn't mean it's effective. It doesn't mean it's going to reach other people. It doesn't mean that we don't do them. It doesn't mean that we don't sing those songs. It's just that our language that we use from up front, we're not assuming that everyone has the same background that we did. Yes, there are some things that are non-negotiables. We won't change the message, but we may change the presentation of that message so that our language is inclusive of everyone that's here. We may address things that are inclusive of the issues that everyone faces. And I want to do everything short of sin in order to reach people outside of the family and hope that you have that value of commitment in the same way. And I would love to make a church where our services on Sunday are so engaging, so practical, so helpful, that not only the church people would want to come back, but anyone that is unchurched to come in who has the issues in their lives that they want to seek something, they would find it helpful and interesting and engaging and compelling, that they would want to come back and they would want to talk to other people about it as well. So let's have the conversations. Let's start the conversations. Let's continue the conversations about those key questions. What are the things that drive people away that we need to stop? What are the things that drive people away that we may be just able to do something a bit different? What are the things that draw people closer to God even when we've been far away? There's one more thing I want to address just quickly in the issue of when the church gathers, and that's what we pray for. What do we pray for? What do we pray about? Because that will determine, or that will show a lot where those values are. That will determine a lot where that number, that figure for people outside the church is. I find, and it's a challenge even for myself, that I'm praying about stuff for me. I'm praying about my things. I'm praying sometimes about very trivial stuff. And the church prayer meeting, that the first one we know anything about, took place just after Peter and John had been arrested for preaching about Jesus. And they were released from jail with specific instructions never to do that again. And we read in the book of Acts, this is what their prayer was about. They said, "Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." They prayed for boldness. To me, it's like praying for patience. You know, patience is one thing you don't pray for, because if you pray for patience, God will put things in your life that you will need patience for, so that you have to develop it. So when people say, "I pray for patience," oh, don't pray for patience, please. And Peter and John had just been arrested, and now they're saying, "Pray for boldness." It was their boldness that got them into trouble in the first place. Maybe they should pray for discernment and other things like that. Why pray for boldness? But they prayed for boldness. And they prayed for healing, but not their own. And so, Lord, you do stuff. In other words, again, the principle. Lord, you do stuff. You do stuff only you can do to draw attention so that people come to us so that we can point them to you. That's what the prayer was about. They didn't pray for themselves, although that's valid to do that. Their focus was about people that don't know Jesus yet, people outside of the family. And we don't need to pray for boldness because we don't need it. If we're not engaged in this, if we're comfortable, if we've got the status quo, we don't need boldness. I pray for parking places because I need one close to the hospital. But I don't need to pray for boldness if I'm not boldly engaged with people far away from God. We pray it when we need it, and we need it when we tap into the heart of God and our heart breaks for those people outside of the family. And it's 100 times more important to see people outside of the family come back, even though we have joy for people inside of the family. We pray for it when we need it. Remember that exasperated kid? There's a follow-up story. The reason his father wasn't there in the video is that he was in Vietnam. Oh, he's in Afghanistan. And Ellen continues the story there.
So your husband, what is his name? I'm sorry.
William Hart.
William, and he is in Afghanistan.
Yes.
And when does he come back again?
He'll be back next February.
So you sent him the recording?
I did.
What did he say about it?
He was like, that's my boy. My family was like, oh my gosh, you got to send this to Ellen. You got to send this to Ellen. I was like, okay.
Yeah. And I'm so glad you did send it to me because it's exactly the kind of thing I love. And so, and you must miss your dad too, huh?
I miss him, Dad, a whole bunch. I miss him infinity beyond.
Affinity beyond?
I miss him making pizza and sneaking chocolate from Mommy. And going to the gym, going to the park.
Wow. Well, you miss everything. It's got to be very hard. All right. Well, I don't know that I can make up for all that, but I do have a gift because you came all this way, so I wanted to give you a gift, okay? Can you bring the gift out, please?
And everyone I showed that to was in tears this week. So why is that? Because in something like that, we tap into what it's like for families to come back together as we should. We tap into that feeling of what God feels, not from an older brother perspective, but from a father perspective, of the family is home. And when we tap into that, when we have that value that lost people matter to God, people outside of the family need to be back, and we would prioritize and we would do whatever it takes. When we would pray for boldness and get back into the business that the church has been meant for since day one. This is what Andy Stanley says. The minute you decide to get back into the church, the business the church was commissioned for in the first place, you will pray for boldness. Not because you're supposed to. You'll pray for boldness because you'll need it. You'll need to make bold changes. You'll wrestle with questions that require bold answers. Your new direction will require bold leadership. Categories will get scrambled. Consistency will go out the window. You'll save seats for late arrivals. You'll let people out on time. You begin evaluating everything through the eyes and ears of the unchurched. Things will get crazy. And you will love it. And you'll never be content with anything else. God loves us all. But let's, as people who are part of his church family, reach out to those that aren't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your words of challenge and comfort. Thank you for your love and forgiveness for those outside of your family. And many of us can relate to being there at one time or another. Help us to have the same sort of attitude that Jesus addressed in these parables. And as a church, be welcoming and including of all people, that those of us that are part of the family of God can feel the love and the warmth and the support of that. But at the same time, we would put infinity and beyond effort into seeing those outside of your family come back. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Daryl. Very challenging.